Glad we have the Bible. Will you take it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? As you know, Matthew's gospel has 28 chapters in it. We are in chapter 21. What that means is that a major section of Matthew's gospel focuses upon the last days of the life of Christ. And so for the next 10 months, we are going to primarily be studying the final week of the life of Christ. I've mapped out the text, I've mapped out the sermons. I think we will land on Matthew 28 on Resurrection Day 2016. Unless we're all in heaven before then. But each text is weighty. Every conversation, every encounter takes us closer to the garden, takes us closer to the cross, takes us closer to the tomb. And as we read and study through these passages, the darkness grows. I feel it as I read it. I think you feel it as I preach it. It's not easy to preach this, but it is necessary that I preach it. It's necessary that we all hear it. Our text this morning is not a long text, but it is a tough text. It's Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will read the text. I will then pray. And then when you are seated, the kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at that time. Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 18. In the morning, as he, Christ, was returning to the city, that being Jerusalem, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Father, it is enjoyable. It's encouraging, it's delightful for us when we read of your promises to help, sustain, to guide. We love that. But you who gave us those promises also gave us warnings. And they are just as true. And so we pray that you will help us to be a people who are just as quick to embrace your warnings as we are your promises. May we accept everything that you say as your truth and embrace it with our whole being. Without shame, without fear, with faith. In the matchless name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. If you've been here for a while, or if you're brand new, it's helpful to know that what I like to do sometimes is to pretend as if we're a map of the ancient Near East in an effort to try to give you some sense of geography as to how different things have taken place. And what that means is that this section right here is normally picked on because this is the land of Israel, this being the northern kingdom, and then this section being the southern kingdom. I am walking on water right now. This is the Sea of Galilee. The Middle Isles, the Jordan River, Dead Sea is down there. So what that means is over here is basically Egypt. Over here is, well, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, and that whole region. Okay? So I'll tell you a little story that happened back in 1 Kings chapter 22. The nation of Israel had been split by that time into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was ruled by a king by the name of Ahab. Ah, oh, he was wicked. Some have called him the human toad who squatted on the throne of Israel. I think that really summarizes Ahab very well. There was a king of the south named Jehoshaphat. He was actually a rather good king and godly king. In a moment of probably weakness or hopefulness, whatever, Jehoshaphat arranged for his son Jehoram to be married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. I think her name was Athaliah. It was not a good decision. But at any rate, Israel, the northern kingdom, had a city over in this area called Ramoth-Gilead. And Ramoth-Gilead, at one time, was within the land of Israel, but had been taken over by the Syrians. And so Ahab asked Jehoshaphat if he would join him and join forces together, because they wanted to go and they want to get Ramoth-Gilead and bring it back underneath the control of Israel. And so Jehoshaphat agrees to do that. Well, this is a pretty big deal, because a couple hundred years prior to this is when the nations split apart, and now they're actually cooperating together. But there's a problem. Because when they split apart, the northern kingdom established an entirely new means of worship. They said they were worshiping Yahweh, but the way in which they were worshiping Yahweh meant they weren't worshiping Yahweh. Even though they were saying they were, they weren't. And through the years, what happened is that there was a lot of syncretism that was taking place. I mean, there was a lot of idolatry that was coming in, and yet there was this lip service that was given to the worship of Yahweh during the whole time. So it was really chaotic and really confusing. So if you were going to cooperate together, I mean, you were getting yourself involved in some really messy stuff. So Jehoshaphat agrees, and he and Ahab get together, and all of their forces have combined, and they're getting ready to go and march on Ramoth-Gilead, when Jehoshaphat says, "We need to inquire of the Lord before we do this." And you can just see Ahab rolling his eyes going, "Oh no." So Ahab calls for his prophets to come, and they come, 400 of them. And when you read the whole text, I mean, they are putting on a big display. They are acting as if this is a divine moment orchestrated by God Himself to carry out the destruction of the enemies of Israel and Judah. And they are using all kinds of drama and different objects to show what success the combined armies are going to have. And Jehoshaphat
he's not really convinced. And so after all of this fanfare goes on, he says to Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here? And Ahab says, I hate him. Because he always is prophesying evil about me. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because Ahab's a really bad guy. And so they call for him. And he comes and they ask him what's going to happen tomorrow. And he says, you go, things will be just great. And Ahab says, at least has enough courage to say, tell us the truth. He told Ahab, if you go, you die. This mission is doomed. Now hold the story right there. Can you imagine if you're that prophet? You have been put on the spot. Not only is it 400 against one, 400 prophets against you, but there are, this is an historic moment. Two nations have come together, have reunited. The expectations are huge. Two kings are standing there. They have combined their forces. They have joined their lots. There have been a lot of logistics that have come together for this moment. What are you expected to say? What would be the patriotic thing for you to say? The patriotic thing for you to say would be, this is wonderful, this is great, this is going to go super, you're going to be successful, you're going to defeat the enemies, but that's not what God said. And so that day, the prophet dared to say what had to be said. And he was the most despised man in Israel. But the next day, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, you know, when we go into battle, I'm going to declare it casual Friday. I'm not wearing my normal clothes. I'm not wearing my royal robes today. Well, you go ahead and wear yours, but I'm not wearing mine today. Because he thought enough of that prophecy that he didn't want to be marked as the king and face his defeat. And yet the text says that some Syrian soldier, just by chance, launched an arrow that was not by chance. And who do you think it hit? Ahab. It's not a popular thing to say to people what needs to be said. When you dare to speak the word of the Lord, and particularly when the word of the Lord is a word of judgment, it is not easy. But a true prophet will not say what people want to hear, but will say what God has said, because what God has said is what people need to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. And telling people what they need to hear will often get you into trouble. In fact, it is what got Jesus killed. Keep this in mind the next time you hear someone say that the Jesus they know does not judge anyone. The Jesus they know would not send anyone to hell. Do you realize they don't know Jesus? So let's set the stage. It's Monday morning. Jesus and the disciples apparently left Bethany very early in the morning so that they could get to the temple for the festivities of the day. It is the week of the Passover. Now, either Jesus did not bother to eat anything before he left, or by this point in the walk, he was already hungry. But Bethany is not that far from Jerusalem, perhaps 2 miles. Not necessarily long enough to work off a breakfast, but the path that he would take up and down the elevation of the mountainous region there would have a measure of difficulty to it. But for whatever reason, Jesus is hungry. And he goes up to a fig tree, apparently expecting figs, but finding none. He curses the fig tree and it withers and dies. Now, typical of Matthew, he compresses this event into one paragraph. Mark's gospel fills in a few more details that Matthew does not include. For example, Christ cursed the fig tree and they went on to Jerusalem. The next morning, Tuesday morning, they came back and the disciples saw the whole thing was dead. It withered that fast. Verses 18 and 19 took place on Monday morning. Verses 20, 21, and 22 took place on Tuesday morning. Matthew just compresses the entire event together because he writes with these themes and he's trying to get you to see the whole theme. So when the disciples saw that the tree had withered and died, they said, verse 20, how did that fig tree wither at once? That was incredible. And Jesus tells them that they could not only do the same thing, but something apparently even greater if they would believe and not doubt. And at face value, Jesus appears to have answered their immediate question, but in a way that makes them think more expansively than just about a tree. This isn't just about a tree. In other words, there's more going on here than a tree that's getting punished because it didn't provide what Jesus wanted in the moment. And some people have looked at this and they've accused Jesus of throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't have his figs and he blamed this tree with it. And that completely misses the point. So what is going on here? How are we to understand this? Again, Matthew arranged these events in order to highlight and emphasize a particular message. So I want you to step back for a minute and see what that is. Let's remember our context right here. The triumphal entry of Christ the day before emphasized the fact that Christ was the actual fulfillment of the prophecy that promised that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. He was their king. He was the Messiah, but they refused to be his people. They were not what they said they were. They said, we love God. We're the people of God. Well, what happens when God shows up? They crucify him. So what they said was not what they were. And you see this theme throughout this entire section. Matthew then writes about Jesus cleansing the temple that we looked at last week. Once again, the message is very clear. In spite of the enormity of the temple, the impressiveness of this massive facility and this huge festivity that is taking place, the event itself was more of a curse than it was a blessing. The leaders were using this God-planned event as a means to enrich themselves. And the message again is clear. They were not what they said they were. Look at verses 23 through 27. We'll look at this next week in detail. But here the chief priests and the scribes are exposed by Jesus to be frauds. They're not interested in the truth because they were not what they said they were. And that idea is made explicitly clear in verses 28 through 32. When the point of that is, What you say ultimately does not matter if your life does not back it up. Your words are cheap. In fact, your words will become a means of condemnation if your life does not reflect what you say. And the consequences of not heeding the warnings of Christ and truly embracing Him are enormous and eternal, as Christ then points out in verses 33 through 46. So here's a big idea, and it is a heavy one. And this is what is like the entire chapter 21 is about. If you are not what you claim to be, judgment is coming. So we go back to verses 18 and 19, the first part of verse 19. Here's the first thing I want you to see. It captures this whole idea, and that is this: every fraudulent believer will be exposed. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree by the side of the path, and because it has leaves on it, one would expect that there would be some figs on it as well. After all, it is a fig tree. Now, even though it was not the season for figs, as Mark tells us, meaning that the figs on the tree would not be fully mature and ready to be harvested, there should still be at least immature figs on the tree. Keep that in mind. It is April. We know the exact time of year. A fig tree, like many of our trees, would have small fruit that would appear in the spring of the year. And this fruit bud would be followed by the appearance of leaves. So by this time, the leaves would appear, meaning that the small fruit buds, which should be large enough to at least be edible, which actually some people prefer them at that point rather than waiting for them to fully mature. But the point is very clear. If there are leaves, there should be fruit, even if the fruit is not fully mature. So this tree is showing leaves, but when you get up close and examine it, there's no fruit. The leaves were a cover-up for the lack of fruit. The leaves gave the appearance of one thing, but upon close examination, it was something completely different. And Jesus is the one who goes up to the tree. Jesus is the one who looks for the fruit. Jesus is the one who exposes the actual condition of the tree. What is Jesus doing in this text? He is going to Jerusalem. He is going into the temple. This is the day He goes into the temple and He cleanses the temple. He is actually going to clean out the temple that day. What is He doing? He is going to the temple and He is exposing the leaders there as being frauds. He is pulling back the leaves and He is saying, look, there is no fruit. You are a fraud. You're not really a child of God. And so how do they respond to that? Well, they get angry. They argue. They get defensive. They're embarrassed. They fear what others will think. And then they plot to kill Jesus. They would rather kill Jesus than admit the truth about themselves. How do you get to that point? How do you get to the place where you would rather kill Jesus than listen to what He says and submit to what He says? How do you get to the point where you are driven to kill someone who heals the sick, who raises the dead? That is how far people will go who are hell-bent on not being exposed. But every fraudulent believer will be exposed. If you claim to be something that you are not, the day is coming when you will be exposed. And for some of you, you are terrified that other people will find out about the secret life you live. And your fear that others will find out is what keeps you in your bondage. It is not people you should fear. It is God. Well, he will not be mocked. And you can build a fence around the tree. You can build a wall around the tree. You can put a no trespassing sign on the tree. But it won't stop Jesus from coming and checking out the tree. Isaiah 28, Hosea 9 speak of Israel as a fig tree. Jesus is exposing the reality of their condition. He is doing this for the benefit of the disciples. The nation is claiming one thing. They claim to love God. They claim to follow God. In reality, they do not believe God. The authenticity of their words would be revealed in the fruit of their love and acceptance and trust and worship and obedience to Jesus, because genuine believers follow the commands of Jesus. We don't do it perfectly, but that is our heart. If you are a fraudulent believer, your sin will be exposed. You will either expose it in honesty and humility, where it can be confessed, it can be repented of, it can be forgiven, and you can be made whole, or God will expose it. Pray that he exposes it before it's too late. And if he's in the process of exposing your sin, oh, be grateful, beloved. It is an act of mercy. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't pursue you. The second point is found in the end of verse 19 and verse 20, and that is every fraudulent believer will be judged. Jesus said to the fig tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, now, how did that happen? How did the fig tree wither at once? The consequences of hypocrisy are seen in the severity of the judgment. This is no game. There will be a day when it is too late to repent. The response on the part of Christ is quick and severe. And the consequence and the evidence of that is quick and severe. The shriveling of the tree happens so fast that the disciples are amazed. And they want to know, Jesus, how'd you do that? Now, at this moment when they ask that question, they're more focused on the authority of Jesus to cause this to happen than they are on the meaning of the event itself. Now hold on to that for just a second, because we're going to come back to it. But I want to give this point its proper attention. One of the biggest lies that people believe, if not the biggest lie, is that I can sin and get away with it. And related to this idea is the lie that, you know, well, I sinned over here, nothing happened. Well, and so if nothing happened, then, you know, maybe it's okay. Or because maybe since God doesn't punish every sin immediately, then either he will not punish sin ever, or there is no God. And of course, that's one of the big struggles for people when it looks like people are getting away with evil. That all is wrapped up in this whole issue. Some people come to the conclusion that, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I can fool my parents. I can fool my wife, my husband. I can fool my kids. I can fool my church. You can't fool God, though. And yet you and I have hearts that want to manufacture every excuse they can in order to keep on sinning and to keep on believing that it's okay. Now, let's say you're a doctor and you love your patients.
You care for them. You try to help them live healthy and good lives. And you have a patient who has smoked, let's say, for 20 years. And you say to this person, and you plead with them, "Would you please stop? This is killing you." And the person looks at you and says, "Well, yeah, I know this guy in Kentucky. He started smoking when he was 16 and he lived to 104. And what do? I mean, you just go. Because you know hundreds of people who died when they were between 55 and 62. And what do? They found the one extreme example. And they want to hold on to that example to justify what they're doing. Now the truth is, you may be able to smoke and live to 104. But you cannot be a hypocrite before God and get away with it. The wages of sin is death. Every fraudulent believer will be judged. And the judgment will be shocking. And I think that's the point of the action on the part of Christ. The disciples were absolutely stunned at what had happened. And the result of Christ pronouncing judgment on that tree was shocking. And that's why I think that the exposing of hypocrisy is shocking. It is shocking because the person that you thought was one thing is revealed to be completely different. It is shocking because God is so serious about addressing sin, and the consequences of God's judgment are real and they are severe. And we are so used to living in a world that just plays games and that just goes along with image. God does not go along with image. But the disciples in this moment, they miss that. They want to know, "How'd you do that?" And so Jesus sort of answers their question, but he answers it so much bigger. And he says, "And if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this tree, but you can move a mountain." Now, how many prosperity theology preachers grab hold of that and say, "Well, this is a formula for how you can get whatever you want. You can get the best life, your best life now. You can get the life you deserve now." Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that is not the point. It completely ignores the context. What did Jesus do? He pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel because they were not who they claimed to be. And Jesus was using the fig tree as an illustration of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. He was pronouncing judgment on them. The disciples said, "How did you do that?" And Jesus was saying, "If you do what I just did." What is that? Pronounce judgment. If you believe that my word is that powerful and you don't doubt and you say what I say, God uses what you say even as part of his means to carry out his plan. That is sobering. Point number three. Every genuine believer will believe. And every genuine believer will believe not just the promises of Jesus, but will believe the warnings of Jesus as well. How do you know if you're a genuine believer? Do you accept the warnings of Jesus as well? And are you willing to tell others the warnings of Jesus? All right, keep your finger here. Go back with me to Matthew 16. Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do the people think that I am?" They're saying, "Well, you know, they think you're a prophet." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 16.
Do you remember when we went through this? Notice verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the," what? "Keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, go with me now to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two witnesses, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The language that Jesus uses in Matthew 16 is the same language that he uses in Matthew 18. And it all makes sense. He says to Peter, and this is what I was trying to help us understand, that Christ was given this authority to Peter and it was being shared with the disciples. We know historically Peter was the one who on the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2 preached on the day of Pentecost, and that was when the church began. God had given authority to Peter to give it to the disciples. And Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, the disciples were charged with giving that authority to the believers. So this key, what does a key do? It opens and it locks. And you hear that language in Matthew 16 where Jesus is saying ultimately to the church, you have the authority to open and to close. When you say what I have said, you are able to declare with boldness and hope that every person who confesses Christ as King and Savior, yes, they are a child of God. You can say that. But those who reject the Word of God, those who are hypocrites, those who are living in denial of God, you also have the authority to lock and say, you're not a child of God. Do you see that authority that has been given to us? Beloved, here is the condition of the church today in our country. We so desperately want the world to like us that we will say all the nice things we can to people, but we refuse to say the warnings because we fear that people won't like us. But if we refuse to speak the warnings, we cannot claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is not easy to speak the warnings. It takes faith to speak the warnings. That's why Jesus used that language here in this text. You believe, but you do not doubt. In fact, he said, and even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, I recognize that that statement is a proverbial statement that speaks of something really great that it could happen. And that may be the only thing that Jesus was referring to. But my personal opinion is that when Jesus said that, The disciples were on their way with Jesus to Jerusalem. They were coming down the Mount of Olives from Bethany. They were starting to ascend the mount where Jerusalem was. I think that Jesus was saying, it's not just this fig tree. But disciples, when you preach, as they did in Acts chapter 2, in 3, in 4, in 5, as they preached the gospel which is both a blessing and a curse, what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. And what happened to the gospel? It went all over the world. Who would have thought? All right. Let me close with just a couple examples. I have a friend I've shared Christ with on a number of occasions. He understands the gospel. He's afraid of believing the gospel because he has a family member that he was very close to who died. Who died and did not know Christ. And this friend of mine realizes that if he accepts Christ, then he is saying, this family member has no hope. Can I be faithful to God and give to him a false assurance about his family member? No, I can't. And I cannot, for the sake of trying to talk him into believing, distort the Word of God. Beloved, the day is coming, and it may be really, really fast, when we as a church are publicly called to account for what is our position on same-sex marriage. If we dare say what God's Word says about that, it is very likely that the pushback will be intense and unrelenting. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to do that when your job might be on the line? But you know, when those things happen, initially there's a part of us that thinks, oh man, I just wish all of that would go away. I wish I didn't have to worry about any of that. But did you think about what we sang this morning? What is it that is the greatest treasure in all of life? It is not our comfort. It is not the accolades of the world. It is not the security of our jobs. It is Christ. It's the gospel. And when you get put into a situation like that, where everything is on the line, and you say, yeah, this is what I believe. I'm a follower of God. If your faith has never been tested, you don't get the benefit of being able to see what you are like under fire. Some of you have faced death. You have been told by a doctor, you may not live through this surgery. And you have felt total rest in the arms of Jesus. And now for you, it's like, yeah, I'll face anything. What a joy. God places us in these situations that we might have an opportunity to see the authenticity of our faith. He also places us into these situations that if what He exposes is fraudulent, that we have time to run to His mercy. Because He is a merciful God. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah did not want to go to Assyria. He knew how bad y'all were. And he knew that if you repented, God would forgive you. So what did Jonah preach? He preached a message of judgment. What did the people do? They repented. What did God do? Forgave them. Yeah. That is like the theme of the Old Testament. In judgment, God remembers mercy. And so here you have Jesus going to Jerusalem. He's cursing the fig tree because this is what's going to happen. His message and ministry is a ministry of judgment. Even as he goes to die. Because in judgment, he remembers mercy. Beloved, bank on the mercy of God and speak the truth about your sin and find his mercy. Expose your sin. Trust him as the only one who can cleanse you. Let's stand together. Father, it is a lot for us to take in. We spend, I think, so much of our days absorbed in much lesser things. Lesser things that, well, they have the capacity to entertain us, they don't have the power to change us. I thank you for the congregation that wants to read your word, wants to hear your word. I pray that you will help us to hear it all, believe it all, and that our lives will be marked by both truth and grace, by integrity and humility. In a word, I'm asking, O God, that we look like Jesus, so that we can point our world to their only hope. And we thank you that in judgment, he remembers mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.